Have you ever felt overwhelmed by life? Overwhelmed by the circumstances that you find yourself in? Have you ever found yourself so overwhelmed by life and its circumstances that you uttered the words, "Everything is against me"? Many of us have been there. Many of us have been at that place in our lives when it seems to us that because of the circumstances, because of things in our lives crushing down upon us, that everything is against us. And for a moment in our lives, we sometimes believe that maybe even God is against us. You know, we're trying to do the right thing, right? We're trying to walk with the Lord. We try to study the Word. We try to do our devotion every day. We try to pray. We give regularly to the Lord. We serve the Lord. And yet it seems somehow that circumstances just are crushing down upon us. The bills are piling up. We face medical problems. Our marriage perhaps is shaky or stormy, has difficulties. Relationships with coworkers are strained at best. Or perhaps we found that we've even lost our job. And we feel overwhelmed by the circumstances and we say, "Everything is against me." That may be you this morning. I hope it's not. I hope that this is just information that you can tuck away for the future. Because I guarantee you there will come that time in your life and in mine, if it hasn't come already, when you'll feel that, maybe for a second or third time. Everything is against me. Circumstances have dashed your hopes. You had a dream, a goal, an objective you thought would be fulfilled in your life by this time. And now the dream seems dead. And the circumstances seem to be piling up. I wonder how Paul felt. In Acts chapter 25, we find him having been imprisoned, guilty of nothing for 2 long years. Do you remember what the great dream of Paul's life was? What did he want to do? Where did he want to visit? What city did he want to get to above all? Rome. Read the first chapter of the book of Romans and the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, but not right now. And you see Paul's great heart and great desire to go to the political center of the world at that time. And yet here he is. For 2 long years, falsely imprisoned. I wonder if he wavered on the dream. I wonder how many times he had to remind himself of God's promise that he would ultimately get to Rome. One writer put it this way: those 2 years that Paul languished in prison are silent years in the life of Paul. In other words, we don't have a record of what he did or thought during those times. 2 long years. By the way, we believe that in that two-year span that Luke, the writer of this book of Acts, and also the writer of what book? It's not a trick question, folks. Luke, that's right. That we believe that this is the 2 years, this is the time when Luke researched to write Luke and the book of Acts. He would have access to first-person accounts of everything that went on from the start of the church. Be able to talk to those who knew what happened. Anyhow, for these 2 years that Paul languished in prison are silent years, this writer said, in the life of Paul. Perhaps he chafed under it all. We don't know. We do know that the hand of God was manifested in all this, and his purposes were carried out. How comforting this can be for us when our activity seemingly comes to a standstill. And crushed by circumstances, we say, "Everything is against me." Well, let's look at Paul At the end of these 2 years, a new governor comes into office by the name of Festus. We were introduced to him at the end of chapter 24 a couple of weeks ago. Let's be reintroduced now as we look at chapter 25 and verse 1. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. Now, there's a couple of things here. Festus is the new governor of the area. He replaced Felix. Paul's in prison. Remember, Paul sat 2 years in prison under Felix, partially because Felix liked hearing Paul, but also because Felix thought he might get a little bit of graft from Paul. He knew he had carried an offering from the churches, from the Gentile churches to Jerusalem, and he thought there might be some money in it for him, so he just left Paul in prison. And when he left office, when he was recalled to Rome, he just left Paul there. And again, what must Paul have thought through these 2 long years? Well, a new governor comes to Caesarea. His name is Festus. Now, Festus ruled from 58 A.D. to 62 A.D. He was one of the better governors. One of the better governors. He died after 2 years in office. But this is said about him. Festus is known in history as a just but undistinguished leader. He carries out the requirements of the system without making himself vulnerable through any significant decisions. He was a guy who was always covering himself. You know what I mean? Never do anything that might make him vulnerable in the system. Never do anything significant. Just do and keep the status quo. Don't ruffle any feathers. Don't make any important decisions. Don't step out. Now, I see in him an example sometimes of us as people of faith. We sometimes live like that, don't we? We're called to be people of faith. That is, people who live by faith. And yet so much of our lives are spent manipulating circumstances and people. And so much of our lives is spent being careful. But a life of faith implies risk. I want you all to listen and be with me here, okay? A life of faith implies risk. I did not say recklessness. Many people mistake recklessness for risk. And they do reckless things. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about living recklessly. But I am saying that if you and I are going to live by faith, if we're going to walk by faith, if our faith is going to grow, then we have got to step out there. We've got to be on the razor's edge of life. Not reckless, but taking proper risks in our spiritual life. Question for us is, what is in our lives that could only be accomplished by faith? What do I mean by that? I mean that so much of our lives is so plotted, so much of our lives is decided, so much of our lives we control, that we don't really need faith in God to live, do we? We're competent people. But what is in our lives that requires faith in God that only God can do? What is in our lives that only God can accomplish? That's where you and I are going to exercise faith. That's the place. We can't live so carefully that we shut out any chance of significant faith in our lives. Well, as we've seen here in verses 1 and 2, the religious leaders still want Paul out of the way. 2 years hasn't dimmed their hatred of him. 2 years hasn't dimmed their memory of their desire to see him put to death. And so after visiting, I mean, Festus does the political thing here. He's in town 3 days. Caesarea was the political center of the area, and Jerusalem was the religious center. So he's there 3 days, and the major people that Festus is going to rule over is the Jews. And so he does the political thing. And after only 3 days, he only took 3 days to settle in, and he went right up to Jerusalem to see the leaders there. He knew enough about the region to know that he had better find some friends among the Jewish leaders. And so he goes to Jerusalem. He spends some time with them. And in the midst of that time, they bring up the charges against Paul. There's this guy that's been in prison for 2 years. We want to put him on trial. Are you going to help us, Festus? Verse 3. They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them. In other words, I scratch your back, you scratch my back. All right? They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. These are the holy men of Israel. The holy leaders of Israel. And the only thing they have on their mind is their murderous intent against Paul. Now, presumably, the 40-plus people who had back earlier, in an earlier chapter, who had committed themselves to not eating or drinking till Paul was dead, they got to be dead by now, right? They stopped eating and drinking. No, they weren't dead, because in that day, as we said a couple of weeks ago, in that day it was easy to get out of a vow. You could make a vow, and there were lots of ways to get out of a vow. I mean, it's almost like today. So it's possible that some of these same people are still alive, still here, still hatred for Paul, still wanting dead. And the leaders of Jerusalem here are trying to talk Festus and having Paul transferred to Jerusalem. Festus is a greenhorn in this area, but he's not stupid. Verse 4, Festus answered, Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong. All right, I need to get in good with the Jews, but Paul is a Roman citizen. Or no, which way would it be? Anyhow, I don't know. So he smartly says to them, I tell you what, I won't bring Paul here. You come on down with me to Caesarea. I'm going down in a couple of days, and we'll deal with this issue there. Verse 6, after spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. I like what one writer said about these Jewish leaders and their charges, because it is such a West Texas analogy. I love this. This is what the writer said. Like turkey vultures flocking to roadkill, Sanhedrin leaders clustered around the prisoner, flapping and pecking. How many times have we driven these roads, right? And you see those huge, ugly, smelly turkey vultures who are picking apart a deer carcass or some other animal carcass. And I don't know who this writer is or how he had... he must have been from West Texas to write that analogy. But... I thought that was great. Like turkey vultures flocking to roadkill. That was the Sanhedrin leaders, the leaders of the Jews. Highest and supposedly most holy among the people. Well, they make their charges. Luke doesn't outline the charges here. He said he just calls them many serious charges. You bet they were serious. They involved capital punishment. In a lot of ways, this is just the same song, fourth verse. We've had charges and we've had Paul's defense on the steps of the Antonio Fortress before the Sanhedrin, before Felix in the last chapter, and this is number four now before Festus. They restate the charges. As I said, Luke doesn't list them here, but we can get an idea if we look back at chapter 24 and verse 5 what the charges are. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. Those were the charges. They're just bringing the same old, tired charges, charges of sedition and heresy and sacrilege. Sedition would be against Rome. Remember, they made the charge that Paul went all over the world disturbing the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. You didn't do that. All over the world working against Caesar. You didn't do that. Or if you did it, you did it at the risk of your life. That was a capital charge. No truth to it. They charged him with sacrilege. He brought Gentiles into the Jewish area of the temple, that was also a capital charge. That one wouldn't have anything to do with the Romans. The third charge is that of heresy. We know that Paul is not guilty of heresy, but to their eyes, Paul was guilty of heresy, for he went about teaching about this one, Jesus Christ, who is not only their Messiah, but that he was killed and is alive from the dead. To them, that was heresy. To us, that's the greatest truth there is. And you know what? It's a truth that unfortunately in the 21st century church, you and I only remember on Easter. You know what I'm talking about? Whenever we hear the gospel shared, whenever we witness to the people around us, we don't often bring in the resurrection. But in the book of Acts, in the early church, the only time, every time they preached the gospel, every time they witnessed to those around them, they included the resurrection. Why? A man conquered death. The God-man. See, that's people's greatest problem is death. Death is the enemy that stalked us. And death is the enemy that Jesus Christ conquered and vanquished on the cross. We're more likely to tell people what a great life they'll have if they become a believer. Now, don't get me wrong. I would never, ever go back. Were I able to do that, and I know I can't, I would never, ever go back. What a great life I've had as a believer in Jesus Christ. Not without pain and sorrow and deep hurt, believe me. But what a great life it's been, and I wouldn't go back. But we do people an injustice when they tell them, well, you know, all your problems will be solved. There won't be any, you know, every tension in your life will be gone. The truth is, new tensions are going to come into their lives. And Jesus didn't just save us so we'd have a better life now. Don't get me wrong again. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. That is really live. And as believers in Jesus Christ, you and I can really live. Why is that? Because we know the secrets of life. We know the true value of life. We know the true purpose of life. That's the only way you can really live. I mean, really live. Those around us, they're living for all kinds of things, but it's not eternal. They don't have an eternal purpose in their lives, so they can't really live. They're living for different things. They have different goals. Depends on where they are in life or what interests them in life. Some people are living for the nest egg. Do you see that commercial? I love it. There's a commercial running. lately. And it's for one of these investment companies. I don't know which one. Doesn't matter. And when you first see the commercial, yeah, you think, what is going on? These people are crazy. You got this giant egg, and it's rolling all over the place into traffic and dangerous situations. And this guy's running after the egg, and he's trying to keep it away from the cars and trying to keep it safe. Why? Because he's got to take care of the nest egg. That's what he's living for. Again, don't get me wrong. Nothing wrong with taking care of the nest egg. Nothing wrong with looking to the future, making some plans for the future. As I get closer to the future than I've ever been, I'm wishing I'd made some of those plans 20 years ago. But that's not what we should be living for. As that's not a big enough purpose in life. We have a real purpose in life because we know the God of life. And we know the God who has conquered death, and we can really live. Resurrection is so important. So important. Well, once again, the Jews make the charges against Paul back in Acts chapter 25. And again, they could not produce witnesses and they couldn't prove the charges. What is going on here? No witnesses. How do you prove your charges? Well, they couldn't prove them. Obviously, because Paul's not guilty. The bottom line for the Jewish leaders were they were mad with hatred because of Paul's allegiance to Jesus Christ. That was the whole thing. Now, by the way, that's the right reason to rub the world the wrong way. Can I say that again? If I can. That's the right reason to rub the world the wrong way. Let me explain what I mean. As believers in Jesus Christ, we often rub the world the wrong way. There's only one right reason for doing that. And that is because of our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And our desire to know Him and make Him known. If that rubs people around us the wrong way, so be it. If that causes persecution to come upon us, so be it. But a lot of times, as believers in Christ, we rub the people the wrong way for the wrong reasons. Some believers, full of pride, have a superior attitude toward non-believers. They have a superior attitude. They believe that because they are saved, because they know Christ as their Savior, that makes them better than the people around them and better than the unbelievers around them. And so they walk around with a superior attitude. You ought to have what I have. You could be up here in the same plane as I am. That's just pride. And you know what? That rubs me the wrong way. Why wouldn't it rub an unbeliever the wrong way? That's the wrong reason to rub the world the wrong way. Some believers rub the world the wrong way because of the hypocrisy in their lives. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? Everyone who tries to live a good and righteous life in Christ Jesus is going to be a hypocrite at some point. We can't help but do that because we are flawed people with a sin nature. And so at some point, we're not going to live up to our word. Why? Because we're human. We have a sin nature that dogs us. I may be wrong about this, but I truly believe that every one of us, I find it in my own life, and I guess I'm not much different than other people, every person who seeks to live righteously at some point is going to be a hypocrite. Because we can't live perfectly. Thank goodness we have the assistance of the Holy Spirit. But I'm talking about the person who is a believer in Jesus Christ, and there's a wide divergence in their lives between what they say they believe and the way they live. That's true hypocrisy. And that rubs people of the world the wrong way. It ought to. The right reason to rub the world the wrong way is because of our allegiance to Jesus Christ, our love for Him, and our desire to make Him known. That's the right reason. Let me give you some scripture. First Peter, if you start paging toward the back of your Bible and you come upon Hebrews, you're almost there. Book of 1 Peter, some verses in chapter 2 and verses in chapter 4. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verses 19 through 21. First Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? You see, if you get beaten for doing something wrong, it was for doing something wrong. It wasn't for righteousness' sake. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, that's commendable before God. There's a right reason to rub the world the wrong way. Let me show you one more passage. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The right reason to rub the world the wrong way. But look at verse 15. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal. Well, you say, well, gee whiz, of course not. Murderer, thief, criminal? You're not talking about me. Well, unfortunately, Peter added this, and even as a meddler. Peter said, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. Now we're all in a lot of trouble. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Paul rubbed them the wrong way, but it was the right reason to rub them the wrong way. Well, verse 8, then Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Paul answers all three charges. I'm not guilty of sedition. I've done nothing against Caesar. I'm not guilty of sacrilege. I've done nothing against the temple. And I'm not guilty of doing anything to the Jews. I'm not guilty of heresy. Well, at this point, we'll find out in verses. In fact, look at, verses 18 to 20 will explain a little bit better what happens next. Festus is just, doesn't know what to do at this point. And so wishing the Jews to do the Jews a favor, verse 9, Festus said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? You see, he's in a very ticklish spot. He's got a prisoner who's a Roman citizen, and he's got to placate the Jews who want this Roman citizen dead. And he doesn't know what to do about it. He doesn't even understand what's going on. That's what we read in verses 18 to 20. It's something about a guy named Jesus who they said died and is alive again. So he thinks it's really a religious problem. Maybe we'll settle in a religious place. Which is sort of what Paul says. Paraphrase. Verse 10. Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. In other words, the Jews sort of overreached. Do you see what happened? They tried to pile on. They said, you know what, desecrating the temple, that's not good enough. Heresy, that's not good enough. Wait a second, disturbing the Pax Romana. Bam, we got him there. We'll get the Romans to put him to death. So Paul says, wait a second. If I'm being charged with causing confusion and causing a problem for Caesar, I'm in the right courtroom in the right city. I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourselves know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. Paul's not afraid here. It's not that he is afraid to die. It's not that he is afraid to suffer. It's not that he is angry or impatient, as one writer said. Paul was willing to suffer anything for the sake of Jesus Christ, even death. By the way, one writer said that until we're free of the fear of dying, we'll never really live. Until we're free of the fear of dying, we will never really live. So what does Paul do? The latter part of verse 11, I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to Caesar. Now, when a Roman citizen did that, they had the right to be taken before Caesar himself. And Paul's back is against the wall here. Paul's back is against the wall because Festus originally said, I won't take Paul to Jerusalem. Now all of a sudden he wants to take Paul to Jerusalem. And Paul has no idea what might happen in Jerusalem and what Festus might do further to placate the Jews and get them on his side. And so Paul appeals to Caesar, which meant he had to be taken to Caesar. Now where will you find Caesar? Where? Don't be afraid. Rome. Rome. I bet Paul never ever realized or never thought in all of his days and all of his desire to be in the city of Rome that the way that God would arrange for him to go there was in chains. What was the dream of Paul's life? What city did he want to get to according to Romans 1 and Romans 15? The city of Rome. Did the dream die during those 2 years? Did Paul wonder if he was ever going to get out of that prison? If he was ever going to be released? If he was ever going to make it to Rome? But you see, that wasn't God's plan. That wasn't God's timing. God's plan was that Paul would get to Rome. God promised him he'd get to Rome. How many times Paul may have said, I know God promised me, but I don't see it happening in my life. Everything is against me. But God's way to get Paul to Rome was to have him appeal to Caesar and go there in chains as a prisoner. See, God fulfilled his promise to Paul. God took care of Paul. God overruled Festus and worked in the circumstances to see Paul's dream realized, which was God's will for him. God overruled Festus and accomplished his purposes. God overrules the circumstances in our lives to accomplish his purposes in us. That's a biblical principle. We see that throughout the scripture, how God overrules circumstances and uses circumstances to accomplish his purposes. We see over and over in Scripture where people have a dream or a promise from God and all of a sudden it seems out of reach and out of sight, and it all of a sudden seems like everything's against them and nothing will ever happen. Let me give you real quick three biblical examples. Abraham, remember him from the Old Testament? Father of the Jewish nation, in Genesis chapter 12, when he was 75 years old, God promised him that from his body a nation would come. Means he has to have what? Offspring, a child. The promise came to him when he was 75 years old. 11 years later, he's 86 years old and it still hasn't happened. So Sarah says, you see Hagar? Take her. See, that's the way we do it. When the dream dies, then we try to make it come true in our lives. So he takes Hagar, and out of that results Ishmael, who is not the son of promise, who's the head of the Arabs, as Abraham is of the Jews, and today we still have conflict between Ishmael and the Jewish nation. 24 years after God promised Abraham an offspring, he's 99 years old, and God comes to him and says, it's time. The promise made, the dream comes, the dream dies, you try to fulfill it on your own, and then when it seems impossible, God comes and says, time for the dream. Abraham says to him, you know, I know you're a great and mighty God, create everything we see, but I don't think you understand how the human body works. I'm too old, Sarah's too old, ain't going to happen, God. But did it happen? You bet it did. Well past the childbearing years, Isaac is born. The child of promise. Dream fulfilled. How many times Abraham sat and thought, you know, circumstances are against me. Everything's against me. How about Jacob? Genesis 42:36. So we're going to look there. Just write it down for your own reference. This is long after Joseph is gone and sold into slavery, though Jacob thinks he's what? Dead. He thinks he's dead. Joseph was the child of his heart and the child of the wife of his heart, as was Benjamin, his brother, Joseph's brother. Joseph is gone. He sent his sons to Egypt to get grain to sustain the family because there was a famine and they had nothing to eat. And in Egypt, the family runs into Joseph but doesn't know it's Joseph whom they sold into slavery. Because Joseph is now a great man, second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. But for all intents and purposes, Jacob thinks he's dead. The brothers know he's gone. They don't know if he's dead or not, but they don't recognize him. And Joseph says to them, you know what? I'm going to keep your brother Simeon here until you come back to me with your younger brother Benjamin. And they went to tell their dad what happened. And Jacob said something like this. You can look it up. Genesis 42:36. Joseph is gone. Benjamin will be gone. And these are the words of the NIV translation of Genesis 42:36. Everything is against me. That's what Jacob said. Was it true? Was it? No! Joseph went ahead, was sent ahead by God to be the physical salvation of the family. Joseph wasn't dead. Benjamin wasn't going to be dead. Everything wasn't against him. How many times have you said, how many times have I said, I'm overwhelmed by my circumstances. Everything is against me. And we are just like Jacob. We don't have the whole picture. We forget that God's working in the circumstances of our lives. Third example, quickly, Moses. He comes to understand his Jewishness and heritage, and decides, according to the book of Acts, decides that it is time for him to lead his people, Israel, out of Egypt. And he sees an Egyptian strike a Hebrew, and what does he do to the Egyptian? Kills him. And he was seen doing it. And it was reported to Pharaoh. What did Pharaoh do? Had Moses banished to the desert. Now, Moses was 40 years old at the time this happened, and he thoroughly believed in his heart that he was God's deliverer for the people of Israel, and that this was the time of deliverance, and instead, he winds up leading a flock of sheep in the desert. Bah! Bah! By the way, that was great training for what would happen when he had to lead the real flock, the bad ones. I practiced that just to make sure. No, just kidding. How many years did he spend in the desert? Anybody know? 40 years. He's 40 years old at the time he thought he would be the deliverer, and he's sent, banished into the desert. He spent 40 years there where God was preparing him to lead the real flock. He had spent 2/3 of his life in preparation for the time when the dream would come and God says, now's the time, and appears to him in the burning bush and says, now's the time, I want you to go to Pharaoh. And you know the funny part? When God said, now's the time to go, Moses said, you know what? I don't speak too well, send somebody else. Give me a break. You see, the dream came, the dream died. But because God's the God of dreams and of circumstances, He fulfills it at the right time. That's happening for Paul here. The dream for Paul is to go to Rome. And he's going to get there. The dream may have died temporarily for him. He may have had days in those 2 years where he wondered what was going to happen and where he felt everything was against him. But the dream would be fulfilled in God's timetable because God is the God of circumstances. And when we least expect that God's going to do something in our lives, and when we come to the end of ourselves and our tremendous ability to handle things, that's when God says, you know what? I think you're ready now. Let me give you 5 quick principles and we'll be finished. A way to remember that everything is not against us. Number one, look for God in your circumstances. Look for God in your circumstances. 2 things, don't discount or distrust Him. Look for God in your circumstances. Don't discount that He's there. Don't discount that He cares. And secondly, don't distrust Him. I guarantee you that when you feel overwhelmed and when you feel everything is against you, that Satan's going to come and he's going to tell you, and you love this God? What do you get out of it? Your life's in a shambles. That's the time to look for God in the circumstances and don't listen to Satan. Don't distrust God. Don't discount God. Number 2, keep doing what's right. Get up in the morning. Do the work that's laid out before you, whether it's in the home or outside the home. Take care of your responsibilities. Keep doing what's right. Number 3, keep up your spiritual life. Witness, study, pray, serve. Allow God to develop character in your life and in my life. Number 4, maybe the hardest of all, be patient. Be patient. Moses spent 2/3 of his life preparing for 40 years of ministry, for 1/3 of his life in ministry. Good grief. 40 years to prepare to minister? Actually 80 if you include his great learning of the Egyptians, which was part of his life. I'll give it maybe 8 weeks. That ought to be enough. I'm a pretty capable guy. Be patient. Number 5. Recognize that God's way is best. Recognize that God's way is best. Now, next statement will seem like a trite statement, and you've heard it before. And I hate trite statements, to be honest with you, but sometimes I find that they are a good way to say the truth. And this is the statement. We may not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. We may not know what the future holds, but we know the one who holds the future. Overwhelmed by life, feeling everything is against us, that's the time to remember that God is for us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you again for your tremendous, precious word in the lives of your servants, which instructs us. Help us to be people who remember that you're the God over our circumstances. And if we have had a dream and it's been crushed, and it's your will for us that at the time we least expect it, you will fulfill it. Help us not to discount or distrust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.